Isaiah chapter 57. I want us to read the entire chapter, beginning the reading of the Lord's inspired word, infallible word, in verse 1. The righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart, and merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. But draw near hither, ye sons of the sorceress, the seed of the adulterer and the whore. Against whom do ye sport yourselves? Against whom make ye a wide mouth and draw out the tongue? Are ye not children of transgression, a seed of falsehood, inflaming yourselves with idols under every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys under the cliffs of the rocks? Among the smooth stones of the stream is thy portion. They are thy lot. Even to them hast thou poured a drink offering. Thou hast offered a meat offering. Should I receive comfort in these? Upon a lofty and high mountain hast thou set thy bed. Even thither wentest thou up to offer sacrifice. Behold, behind the doors also and the post hast thou set up thy remembrance. For thou hast discovered thyself to another than me, and art gone up. Thou hast enlarged thy bed, and made thee a covenant with them. Thou lovest their bed where thou sawest it. And thou wentest to the king with ointment, and didst increase thy perfumes, and didst send thy messengers far off, and didst debase thyself even unto hell. Thou art wearied in the greatness of thy way, yet saidst thou not, there is no hope. Thou hast found the life of thine hand. Therefore thou wast not grieved. And of whom hast thou been afraid or feared that thou hast lied and hast not remembered me, nor laid it to thy heart? If not, I held my peace even of old, and thou fearest me not. I will declare thy righteousness and thy works, for they shall not profit thee. When thou criest, let thy companies deliver thee, but the wind shall carry them all away. Vanity shall take them. But he that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain and shall say, cast ye up, cast ye up, prepare the way. Take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not contend forever. Neither will I be always wroth, for the spirit should fail before me, and the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness was I wroth, and smote him. I hid me, and was wroth, and he went on frowardly in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways, and will heal him. I will lead him also, and restore comforts unto him and to his mourners. I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace, to him that is far off, and to him that is near, saith the Lord. And I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. And God will add his blessing to that reading from his word for his name's sake. Bow your head with me for a moment, please. Let's seek the Lord together. Father, in Jesus' name, we pray now for that anointing to preach the word, the Spirit of God to open the ears. Give us understanding, Lord, of thy will. Make the application that needs to be made. Get me, Lord, beyond the mere words on paper. May the message come today as a living word from Jehovah to his people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. My text this morning is found in verse 14. And shall say, cast ye up, cast ye up, prepare the way, take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people. Three times over a period of 20 years, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had come to Jerusalem and carried away the children of Judah as captives, as slaves of his kingdom. The first wave of those exiles, which included Daniel, by the way, the first wave took place in 605 BC. The second wave, which included the prophet Ezekiel, was taken into Babylonian captivity in 597 BC. And the third and final group of exiles was taken away 11 years later in 586 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar finally destroyed the city of Jerusalem for its continual rebellion against his throne. You can be dead on sure that the 900-mile journey from Jerusalem to Babylon was the saddest and most painful journey that the children of Israel had ever taken. Of course, they had no one to blame but themselves. The prophet Jeremiah had warned them that this was going to happen if they continued their love affair with their idols. I imagine you know something of the story. They refused to listen to Jeremiah. They did not believe his message and rejected it out of hand. They preferred to listen to the false prophets that prophesied peace, peace to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. There was not going to come any Babylonian empire and take the people away. And they were still professing that when that king showed up at their doorstep and began to lay siege to the city. Of course, what they did not realize, and that refusing to listen to Jeremiah, they were refusing to listen to the Lord himself, because he was nothing more than God's messenger. He was God's mouthpiece. He wasn't simply a preacher who concocted his own sermons. He spoke, thus saith the Lord. So when they rejected Jeremiah and his message, they rejected the Lord and his message. So judgment fell on Judah, just as God said it would. But the story doesn't end there. Over 100 years before Jeremiah was ever found preaching in the streets of Jerusalem, and before Nebuchadnezzar ever set foot in the city, God commissioned Isaiah, as you remember from a couple of weeks ago, to preach comfort to the captives. We looked at that text in Isaiah chapter 49, where the prophet wrote, "The Lord hath comforted his people." You remember that they were in a place that they needed so desperately to be comforted because of their sin. You see, sin always promises to bring happiness. Sin always promises in its temptation that there's going to be joy, but sin always brings misery, sadness, pain. That's certainly what it brought to the Jews when they fell in love with the idols of the pagans around them. The very thing God had warned them about before they ever came into that land headed by Joshua. Drive them out. Have nothing to do with them and their religion. Because if you don't, you will find yourself going after those very idols. And that's what happened. Now, payday always comes. Someday, but it always comes. That's what they're facing. But while the children of Judah, who were true believers, had to experience that chastening rod of God, the Lord was not going to abandon them and leave them to a life of misery and sin. So you will read throughout this last section of Isaiah the many, many assurances from Jehovah that his love for them was not going to cease. In spite of their whoring after other gods, he was going to rescue them. In spite of their awful backsliding, he was going to heal them. Did you not catch that amazing statement in verses 17 and 18? For the iniquity of his covetousness was I wroth and smote him. I hid me and was wroth, and he went on frowardly in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways, and I will heal him. He's gone on his way. He's determined, but I will heal him. One of the promises that the Lord gave to his people to comfort them in their captivity was that he would bring them one day back to their homeland. At the end of verse 13, the Lord says, "He that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain." That was a promise that one day they were going to return to Jerusalem and enjoy the blessings of living in Zion once again. You and I have never been in their moccasins. We've never been carried away captive out of our homeland to a foreign nation, taken by force and chains and made to live in a strange place where there's a strange language and a strange people. Everything of home has been left behind. You and I have never had to taste that. But with a little bit of imagination, you can imagine how much they wanted to be back home to Zion, and enjoy worship in the temple once again, worshiping God with the sacrifice. To assure them that that was indeed going to happen, God declares that he himself is going to give the order that the road back to Judea will be prepared and every obstacle, every stumbling block is going to be removed, taken out of the way. That's not referring to a literal clearing of the road they would have to take to get back to Jerusalem. It's a reference to any perceived obstacle that they thought was going to prevent them from going back. Anybody or anything that would get in the way from them going back and enjoying life in Zion, happiness in Zion once again, God says, I'm going to take it out of the way. You know, for instance, you'd have never thought that the Persian king Cyrus would be the very one who had issued the decree that the Jews could now return back to Jerusalem. He had been viewed as a big stumbling block to that happening, but that's the very thing that God did. He removed that stumbling block by moving upon Cyrus's heart, and he issues the decree. They were blown away when they heard it. What a day of rejoicing that must have been. Now, what does all of this have to do with you and me, who are thousands of years removed from their situation? My text this morning has much to do with you and me, as much as, for instance, Isaiah 40:31. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. You would say that has very much to do with you, doesn't it? Although it was written to them in captivity. As much as Isaiah 41:10, where the Lord says to these people, "Fear not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." How often have you drawn comfort from that verse? You see, here's the bigger point of the text. The Lord's people are on a journey to the heavenly Zion. God has delivered them from captivity, if you will, sin's captivity. The chains of sin. And they're traveling to what John describes in the New Testament in Revelation 3 and Revelation 21 as the New Jerusalem. He saw coming down from heaven. What a land of blessing that will be for the Lord's people. What a day that will be. As the hymn writer said, "When my Jesus I shall see, and I look upon his face, the one who changed me by his grace. When he takes me by the hand and leads me to the promised land." What a day, glorious day that will be. So I got to stop and ask you a question. What in the world are you all look like you've been baptized in lemon juice for this morning? Huh? If that's the prospect, if that's how it's all going to work out, and it is, what a day that will be. But I'm going to tell you why. We too often look like we've been immersed in lemon juice. It's these stumbling blocks. It's these stumbling blocks that need to be removed, taken out of the way. So that we don't end up just dragging our way into heaven's shore. The thing is that there are obstacles, stumbling blocks that the enemy puts in our way. Anything that will trip up the Lord's people on their way to heaven, the New Jerusalem, Zion. Anything that will hinder their progress on the way to Zion. Anything that will dampen their joy. Because the devil knows what the scripture says. The joy of the Lord is the strength of his people. He knows that. So he always wants to put obstacles to that joy. Something laid down in the way. So that the journey we're on is not one of blessedness. Whether the enemy be Satan, or as is often the case, Satan working in tandem with the unbelief of the Lord's people, they both play a part in trying to trip up the child of God on his way to heaven. They get in the way of us enjoying the journey and enjoying a little bit of heaven below. So with the Lord's help, I want to begin to speak for the next however many Lord's days it takes us to look at these stumbling blocks, these obstacles that Satan and unbelief throw down, either in order to block the way from God's people getting to their final resting place, or to blight their way by disturbing their faith, disrupting their peace. Take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people. So let's begin to look at this thought of taking away the stumbling blocks. It's part of my ministry to you, is to take away the stumbling blocks, God's people. There's only one I want to deal with this morning. It has various aspects to it, various sides of it, facets. The stumbling block of the conviction of sin needs to be removed out of the way if we're going to not find our way blighted to heaven. There are two sides to this stumbling block that the devil uses to try and block our way to heaven or to blight our way to heaven. In the first place, in the case of one of God's elect who's yet to be saved, he's going to be, but he's not there yet. The lost sinner is so convicted of his sinfulness that he feels that he's too bad, he's too evil, he's too wicked for the Lord to save him. He believes, or she believes, they're beyond redemption because of the conviction of their sinfulness. The point to which Satan wants to bring every lost sinner is to feel that there's no hope of their ever being saved. That's a stumbling block. He wants to block the way. There's no point, he says in essence, no point in going to Christ. No point in seeking salvation. Your sins are too many. They're too deep, too long standing. It's never going to happen. You've lived like this for too long now. You can't give it up. Forget about it. You're bad. You are really bad. He's a master at using a sinner's consciousness of his own sin to block up his way to Christ. The guilt of sin, you see, is a powerful, powerful tool in the hands of the devil. The guilt of sin. Probably there is no better example of this in all of the Word of God than in the case of Judas Iscariot. He became very conscious of what he had done in betraying Christ. He was absolutely convinced, my case is hopeless. There is no pardon for me. He absolutely despaired of any hope. And so he went out and hung himself. He committed suicide. That was from the devil taking the power of the guilt of his sin. Judas went to his own place. He was not one of God's elect. But oh, how many of God's elect before ever coming to Christ have felt that very same power of Satan, have seen that same stumbling block to keep them from Christ. There was an 18th century prostitute in London who had come to the conclusion that there was no hope for her soul. Absolute despairing. No hope. I'll never change. And so with that weight upon her, looking at that stumbling block, she heads for London Bridge, from which she was going to jump to her death. On the way to London Bridge, she passes the church that George Whitefield had built, and he was preaching as she was walking by. Windows were open, summertime. She heard him say, God will take the devil's castaways. And she stopped. She went in. She listened to the rest of the message. She stayed behind. She asked Whitefield, is it true? Is it true what you said? That Christ will take the devil's castaways? Because I am one of them. He said, indeed he will. And he explained to her the gospel, and she was saved. But he had put a stumbling block in front of her because she felt the guilt of her sin. I'm too bad. Too far gone. The only thing that can remove that stumbling block is the gospel. The prophet Zechariah wrote that there is a fountain opened for sin and uncleanness. It was this very prophet in the first chapter of his prophecy. The Lord said through him, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. That word scarlet, it was a dye that came from a certain little insect that would be crushed to get the red dye. And the actual word, the Hebrew word, has the idea that it was double dipped. In other words, it was color fast. No amount of washing or scrubbing, soaking, could get the red dye out, the scarlet color from the material. Now you see why the Holy Ghost chose that word. Though your sins be as scarlet, no matter how deep the dye runs, no matter how entrenched the sin seems to be, how black and vile it is, though it be as scarlet, permanent, that's the idea. They shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, there's the poet coming out. They shall be as wool. I compare that to what David said in Psalm 51, to God, wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Whiter than snow. I imagine, from the best of my recollection, there is no better example of this to deal with the stumbling block of that lost sinner thinking, I am too evil, I'm too bad, I'm too wicked, than that of the story of King Manasseh that you can read about in 2 Kings chapter 21. One of the last kings in the south, in the kingdom of Judah. He was wicked beyond belief. If we would just could take the time, we don't have the time, but if we could just take the time to read all it said about what this king did in Judah, it's astonishing. The scripture says he seduced the children of Judah to do more evil than the pagan nations that God drove out of Canaan. That's a big statement. He did, the scripture says, wickedly above all that the Amorites did. And God had a special hatred for the Amorites. It testifies that even he made his son pass through the fire. In other words, part of his worship of his God was to take his son and lay him upon a red hot iron image of that God so he burned to death. That's what he did to his son. Can you imagine doing that to your child? The kind of wicked heart you would have to bring that one to pass. But when you come to 2 Chronicles 33, the parallel account of that man's life, when Manasseh was taken into Babylonian captivity and was afflicted by the Babylonians, the scripture says he besought the Lord his God and prayed unto him and was entreated of him and heard his supplication. The Lord saved him. Manasseh. He got to go back to Jerusalem. He got to reform and to undo the things he had done by getting the people of God to worship the false gods. But the devil still throws down the stumbling block to try and prevent the sinner from coming to Christ. And because that sinner, under the conviction of sin, feels how bad he fails to see that this notion that I'm too bad, that I'm too wicked, I'm beyond hope, is actually a disparagement of the mercy of God. It's a disparagement of the actual power of the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed. In other words, that sinner is saying, my sin is more powerful than the blood of Jesus to wash it clean. My wickedness is greater than the mercy of God to forgive it. He does not even see that that's what such thinking actually communicates. That same stumbling block, at least that side of it, is used to blight and to spoil the Christian's journey to heaven. The devil had to remove that first stumbling block from your life one day because the devil did not want you to go to Christ. You heard the gospel. You heard Christ. Christ is the Savior of sinners. Anyone that comes, whoever it is, I won't cast him out. And you were saved. Forgiven of all your sins. But since then, This same stumbling block has been thrown down by the devil, and your own and my own unbelief have played into his trap. And it's blighted our walk to glory. So that when you actually are presented with the idea of, listen, it's good. This is a wonderful, wonderful place to be on this journey. We instead live as if there is no blessedness. There is no happiness for God's people. There's no joy. It's just one battle, one problem, one trouble after another. It makes God out to be a liar. That's because there's a stumbling block there. It's the conviction of sin. God's people have felt such a deep sense of their sin, or their sin seems to prevail over their desires to be holy, that they have stumbled along the road to glory. They become deeply discouraged. And in one way or another, they ask the question, if I am truly a Christian, if I am truly saved, why am I so sinful? It's this conviction of sin. But you know, that's a very common strategy of Satan to disturb the enjoyment of our salvation and to disrupt our efforts to live to glorify God, even through our happiness. The devil's very happy that you and I go through life unhappy. He's saying, see there? Told you. That's what he's after. It's a stumbling block that needs to be taken out of the way. But this is common. Would you just for a moment listen to some brief testimonies of some of the most eminent saints in the Word of God? Behold, I am vile. I abhor myself. Who said it? Job. I am undone, a man of unclean lips. Who said it? Isaiah. I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God. Ezra. I am as a beast before thee. Asaph. Iniquities prevail against me. Who said it? David. I am carnal and sold under sin. Evil is present with me. I cannot do the things I would, O wretched man that I am. Paul. It's quite common for the most eminent of saints to feel the awful guilt of sin, to be convicted by it. That's just a small sampling. If I had the time, I could take you to a whole lot more to show that true believers have often felt this plague of their own hearts. So I ask the question, why? Why should a child of God be discouraged and doubtful about his own standing before God, about his own place in heaven, just because he feels himself to be what those who were eminent for godliness have sadly acknowledged themselves to be. Why would you be discouraged about that? I mean, if the cream of the crop felt the same way, they were overwhelmed by their sinfulness, their badness, then why end up saying, am I a child of God at all? Because I feel how wicked I am. Let me try and remove this stumbling block also by reminding you that being given this sight of your badness, being given this awareness of the plague of sin that's in your life, has been the Lord answering your prayer. Haven't you prayed? How long ago was it? You said, search me, O God, and know my thoughts. Try me, and know my heart, and see if there be any wicked way in me. Well, all the Lord's done is answered your prayer. You asked me to show you your wickedness. Well, I'm going to show you. I'm answering your prayer. I want to give you a sight of your heart. I would say that's a ground of encouragement. Lord answering my prayers. Wow. I ought to be encouraged and not discouraged. Oh, do I hear you say, but that's one prayer I don't really want answered. I don't really want to see what's inside. And oh, by the way, preacher, now that we're at it, don't you mention my faults. Don't bring them up. So do you really want to know if there's evil inside? Besides, the fact of the matter is that, as Christ said, it's only the sick that feel the need of a physician. The ones who think they're whole, they have no need for him. Part and parcel to the Lord preparing us for that day when he will, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, show us the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ, is that you and I need to learn, and this is all part and parcel to this business of being baptized in lemon juice. It's all part and parcel to us learning why he does this. Why he shows us the plague of sin that's still there. It makes us to feel, oh, that's bad, that's wicked. Part and parcel to showing us that this whole business of salvation and being brought to heaven is all of grace. It's all of grace. Not because of you did a good job at obeying his commandments. Won't you be able to say when it's all said and done, when you finally gotten to the end of the journey and you look back, it's all of grace. When I see my sin, when I see my proneness to wander, when I see my tendency to doubt the very word of God and in essence call him a liar, I am very thankful. It is all of grace and nothing of me. The more you grasp that truth, and the more that truth grasps you, it makes the journey to Zion, the journey to Jerusalem, a whole lot more pleasant. The devil throws a stumbling block down. But we have got to lay hold of, take into our thinking, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Because you are going to fail. And I am going to fail. But grace overcomes the failures. You know, the devil, if you know a little bit about the life of Martin Luther, this stumbling block, he tried to bring Luther down with all his might with this thing right here about this conviction of his sins. If you know, Luther was hidden away in Wartburg Castle because this was just after he said, "Here I stand, I can do no else, God help me." He's spirited away by one of his friends and hidden because the Pope wants his head. Let's put this man, we're going to burn him at the stake. So he's hidden away there, and there, of course, is, he needed that time because he was going to give them the translation of the Bible in the German tongue, and he needed that time. But what he felt the whole time was this, Satan kept coming to him, cataloging all of his sins. Just kept hitting him down all over and over and over again. And there was, I'm told, I've never been, maybe you've been to the Wartburg Castle, but it said, he actually, when he was in the room, he threw the inkwell he was writing against the wall because it was like a Satan was his real, and he threw it and it shattered a glass, and I'm told that the ink stain is still there on that wall from where Luther threw it. Whether that's all true or not, I don't know. But the battle that raged, the stumbling block he wanted to stumble, to cause Luther to trip up on his journey to glory, that war raged, but it was Luther's victory because of the gospel. He always came back to the gospel, saved by grace alone. And he would talk to the devil. I mean, it was just the devil was there just talking to him. Here's what he said about this long list of his sins that he had. He said, "Right at the bottom, Satan, that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." Go ahead and put your list down. But at the bottom, you write this. The blood cleanses us from all sin. And he went on his journey, rejoicing. There is another side of the stumbling block that needs removing, and I'm just about done. It's the flip side. God's people have had their road to Zion blighted because they've been troubled. Because they don't think that they have felt their sins enough. They haven't come to the place where they feel they're really bad enough. They should feel more guilt. They should feel more misery. More sorrow for their sin. And because they haven't done that, they wonder if they're a child of God at all. And they're not enjoying the journey to heaven. So on one hand, I'm too bad. On the other, I don't see how I'm bad enough. I need to see more of how bad I am. Strange how the devil works. They don't believe they have felt as sorry for their sin, as broken for their sin, and as despairing over their sin as is becoming to one who is truly a child of God. You can be dead on sure that that stumbling block has left many a believer tripping. Lack of progress. Let me try to remove this obstacle out of the way by reminding you in the first place that there has never been a sinner or a saint that has ever felt his sin deeply enough. It's never happened. Never going to happen. There's never been anyone who has realized the exceeding sinfulness of sin, or has ever felt the depth of guilt that he ought to be feeling for his crimes against God. And you want to know why? Because the only way you'll ever be able to do that is to have a full comprehension of how holy God is. You see, when you're brought up against pure light, then you realize this is darkness. But until you can do that, you're never, ever going to be sorry enough for your sins. When you come across this stumbling block on the road to heaven, I haven't mourned enough, I haven't wept enough, I haven't felt grieved enough, robbing you of your blessedness. You can be dead on certain that what the devil has been trying to do is to get you to put your faith in something that you do and not what Christ has done for you. Because that's all you're doing. What you're actually saying is this: if I felt my guilt and my sin, if I saw how really bad I was, and I had this deep, deep sorrow for my sin, this awful grief for my guiltiness, then I would have the assurance I'm a child of God. Really? So now the ground of your assurance is the level of your sorrow for sin. So now the ground of your hope of heaven is based upon your repentance. And I want to tell you this morning, to remove the stone, the ground of our assurance for heaven is never based, never grounded upon our repentance. Oh, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. That's what Christ said. Without repentance, there is no salvation. But we're never told anywhere in Scripture that we look for assurance and confidence that we're a child of God by examining our repentance, our sorrow for sin. It's the death of Christ that's the ground. What's the purpose? What in the world? You know, we got to have repentance. There's got to be a godly sorrow. That's true. But what in the world is the purpose of the Holy Spirit in bringing us to feel conviction about sin in our lives? What's the point of it? Yes, it is all part and parcel to, you know, you're not going to turn away from something you don't see. You're not going to repent of a sin that you've not been made aware of. And part of the whole process of our sanctification is the Holy Ghost coming and putting his finger upon sin and saying, you're guilty. So be aware of the sin. It's never done to give us a source of confidence that we're a child of God. However deeply we are made to feel sadness and sorrow of our sin, however deeply we're made to feel what the hymn writer said, vile and full of sin I am, it's always in order to make us feel our need of Christ. It's always done in order to drive us to Christ and to his blood. That's where the assurance comes, not in a conviction of sin. The Spirit of God will show us enough of our sin and make us feel enough of our guilt to bring us to that place where we believe and rest on this. Where we believe and rest on this. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest or the bitterest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. That's why there's conviction of sin. It's a stumbling block the devil will use. And the lost and saved alike, this is how it's taken out of the way. God, write that word on our hearts for his name's sake. Let's bow in prayer. Let's seek the Lord. Lord, we stay ourselves upon Jesus Christ, the rock. We know, Lord, that Christ himself testified he would be a stumbling block to many. Many, many would trip over him into hell. But Lord, we rejoice to know today he's no stumbling block to us, but the very one that moves them out of the way. Now, Lord, whoever there might be in our midst this morning who's been plagued, troubled, hindered, and hampered by this stumbling block, use thy truth to remove it out of their path. And when they see it again, they'll recognize it for what it is and appeal to Christ once more and that glorious gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.